Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this is a continuation of the new heaven and the new earth. In this chapter, he sees the pure river of water of life. As Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That's where he had been speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me, and I would give you living water, water of life. These days it's kind of ubiquitous. You see it everywhere. Scientists talking about water. They're looking for water on other planets. They're looking for water on Mars. They get totally jacked up when they find a little bit of water or something that could indicate the presence of water at some place other than Earth. And it's an interesting thing to me because obviously without water you have, at least according to the human understanding, no possibility of life. Water is the most essential element of life. At least it's one essential element among really many, but it is the most basic necessary thing. Water allows the possibility of life, but the way they talk about it, you feel like they think water creates a certainty of life. Like where there is water, there is life. And so they're chasing life or water all over the universe. Elemental water does not create life the way spiritual water creates life. It does not strike me as a particularly useful way to expend our resources, searching for life elsewhere, when it could be used to improve the lives of people who live here on Earth, to satisfy the curiosity of what is basically becoming a religious sect within the scientific community. There's a philosophical sect that really differs nothing from a religion. They have some very definite beliefs. But without getting off on a tangent on that, let's go back to the idea of living waters that are in Christ. The living waters which are in us. A river of water of life spring up into everlasting life. Here it is coming out of the throne. Out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And hey, he's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He that overcomes is going to inherit all things. And I will be his God. And he shall be my son. And so out of God and out of the sons of God, life springs up and comes forth as everlasting life. Is there going to be a literal throne with literal water? Well, let's go see. I know that it does symbolize something. It's not to take away from the possibility of it literally being, but, you know, you look at like the temple. I'm thinking of the Old Testament temple and the ark and the symbolic significance of a lot of these things. They were a picture of the things that were in the heavens. The ultimate is not that which is seen, but that which is unseen. The visible aspects are of life, of our lives, are not as important as the invisible. What do I mean? Well, you can see when someone's alive, but you cannot see a man's consciousness. You cannot see the life that is in man. It's something that's actually invisible. You can see man lives, and when he dies, where's the life go? It's snuffed out. It's just gone. And you can see that it's gone, but you cannot see life itself. That's somewhat of a mystery. But it is portrayed here as living water coming forth. And what is in the midst of it, on either side of the river, there is the tree of life. bearing 12 fruits and yields fruit every month, literally according to each month, monthly fruits. Notice it says 12 manner of. The manner of is in italics. You could also say 12 courses of fruits. But whatever, it's not so important. It says, because what does the tree, the fruit of the tree of life do? It grants eternal life. That's what it said in the Garden of Eden. Lest they put forth their hand and take and eat of the tree of life and live forever. But here now you have full circle coming. That's one of the beauties of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a certain completion in it. I mean, there had to be a book of Revelation to finish it off. But that fruit which grew on that tree was said that if they would eat it, they would live forever. Man also ate of the fruit of another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a symbolic significance. In the book of Genesis, though, unless you were to read the whole thing as an allegory, if you're going to look at that as any sort of history of man, the trees were planted in the ground and they grew. So they were real trees in the garden. And is this a real tree? Well, I suppose it could be a real tree that represents something and that literally does something. In chapter 2, he had said, he that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But in Genesis, they'd eaten also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree which also is said it grew from the ground. When Eve looked at it, it was pleasant to the eye. The reason I say this is because some people will try to tell you that that tree was not a tree, that it was something entirely different. Now, while I agree it represents something, it symbolizes something, and the power it represents, there's wickedness in that tree. But God created it. It bare fruit, and the fruit had a power. But the scripture says the trees grew from the ground. Eve looked at the tree and saw it was good for food. It looked good. It was pleasant to the eye. You know, God could have made it unpleasant to the eye, a tree not to be desired, but he made it desirable. God created and planted that tree, a tree of which it is said, eating the fruit thereof would grant the knowledge of good and evil. And some people will say, well, how can a tree do that? Well, when God gives it, it does it. You think about the way drugs affect people. How many people feel they have gotten enlightenment from taking drugs? But you consider that that tree could have had some sort of chemical compound in it that when Adam and Eve ate it, that it changed the way their brain chemistry operated. I mean, this is purely supposition. But what I'm saying, and I don't usually like to go for material explanations, but it's not some far out idea that you could have a fruit that would cause a change. So how would it be passed on from generation to generation? Maybe some sort of something in that tree. It was a unique tree. There was none other like it. What if it affected RNA? Was passed on down to the ancestors. What if it went right into that? See, it's so ignorant of people to start judging things based on what they know and on the knowledge they know. Yeah, it would appear to be almost magical. Is it magical? Well, God does miracles. Walking on water is pretty magical. Making iron float is pretty magical. Delivering sinful men from their sins and turning them from their wicked ways, that's pretty magical. So God can do all those other miraculous things. Why is it so hard for some people to believe that a tree could impart knowledge or that a tree could impart life? I mean, that's what scientists do. They want to search out what are the chemical compounds that we can ingest so that we'll keep living. Now, we're going to inherit eternal life not because of the tree of life in the garden so much as from the tree of life, which is Christ, because he is ultimately the ultimate thing that that tree is pointing to. Just like this river, he gives us that we would have river welling up within ourselves, water of life. And when we partake of Christ, we partake of eternal life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, as he said. If you don't, you don't have any life in you. The reason I brought up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because that tree gave us the knowledge of good and evil. And it made us like God, in that God knows good and evil. That's just one way in which we're more like God than we were before we ate it. it doesn't suddenly make us equals of God or gods ourselves, but it's that's how the devil tempted them. You're going to have knowledge that only God has, and you do not. Wouldn't you like to have this tree to make you wise? It made us dead. It gave us a conscience, which we read in chapter 20, all the men being judged in the books, and I suggested one of those books just might be the conscience. And so we condemn ourselves in our knowledge as well, and that we know we do evil. We know we do evil, and we condemn ourselves. Without that, we wouldn't have to die if we were innocent. But we wouldn't necessarily... Notice, there was a tree of life, too. See, God said to Adam and Eve that when you eat that tree, you will die. It doesn't mean that they were immortal before. It just meant they didn't have to die. Because there was a tree of life, and that would give them life eternal. But God barred the way from the tree of life. Here when it talks about the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Healing is... would probably be better understood as health of the nations. Because there's going to be no more sickness, no more disease. They're not going to need healing. It's going to maintain their good health. You know, the tree is part of what provides the good life in the eternity. At least that's what's described here. How shall that be? Let's go find out. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. For the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign for ever and ever. No more curse. What is this curse? Remember in Genesis, to the man he said, cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. The curse... there are other curses that came on man. The curse are all those mechanisms by which our lives are made miserable. There's the curse of sin. Sin in the world just always wrecks things for man. You know, man tries to go out and set up utopian societies. They try this, and it never works. Why? Because of the curse. There's a curse on man. That's why there's always wars. That's why everyone who wants to try to set up, you know, everlasting peace on the earth is going to fail. Because there's a curse. They don't acknowledge it. They don't acknowledge him. They don't understand. You know, they want to make peace. They think, we'll take away all the guns. We'll make peace. They'll make a bloodbath. That's what they'll do. I think, we're going to set up our government, we're going to make the world, and we're going to have the world under one government, we're going to fix everything. Fix a bloodbath is what you do. Whether it's the end of the world or not, when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction cometh on them. There is no way for man to obtain the peace he seeks outside of Christ and outside of the kingdom of God. There will always be wars. Commotions, troubles, seditions, rioting. Men are never happy, nor can they be. In sorrow, they eat of their bread all the days of their cursed lives. And what breaks the curse is the power of Jesus Christ, to lift us from the sinful curses of the world and to everlasting life. In the new world that he will make, there will be no more curse. But God's throne is going to be in the world. His rule is going to be present. You know, and everyone who will be there will have, all the humans who are redeemed are going to have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through the power of God in Christ overcome sin in the flesh. They will have been tried and refined as silver. And then they will eat of the tree of life. And they will be God's sons as he would want them to be. He wants us to know evil. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the tree of knowledge of not just evil like people think of, oh, calamity and stuff like that. No, it means moral evil. The men of Sodom were very wicked. Same word in Hebrew. It means moral wickedness. That kind of evil. Because God knows all about it. He knows all about moral wickedness. Before man, you think man invented it? One day God was like, never even heard tell of such things. God always knew. God always knew the difference between good and evil. In fact, he defines what good and evil is. That's why some people have trouble understanding God, because they define good and evil on their own instead of understanding the way he views good and evil. God's servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. To see the face of God, that which mortal man has never done, really, except in, you know, we've seen the face of God in Jesus Christ. I think this means much more than that. You know, at the end of the 1,000 years comes about a change, even for the elect, which is going to be significant. I think during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we will look forward to the time after that. Much as even now we look forward to the return of Christ. And maybe it won't be so intense because we'll have him with us. But we'll be waiting for that time when all the sorrow is truly wiped away. We will still be serving him. What does that mean? We're going to wait on him hand and foot with drinks and stuff like that? Well, it remains to be seen. What will God ask of us? I mean, what do you want to do? Just relax for the rest of eternity? That would be boring. What could he possibly have in store? We don't know. I could start to speculate. I could start to use my imagination. But I guarantee this, that whatever he has us do, it'll be something we want to do. Something we'll enjoy doing. Something that will be fulfilling. Not just for the short existence of this life, but for an eternal life. There'll be all kinds of things we could do. And I'm sure it's very desirable. His name shall be in their foreheads. His name will be in our foreheads. Before, they had the seal of God in their foreheads. And some people say, well, that's in your mind. But when in the Old Testament, the Jews wrote on these tiny little scraps of paper, they wrote the scriptures. And they rolled them up and put them in these little leather packets called phylacteries. And they wore them on their foreheads and on their arm. They bound them to their arm and on their heads for a sign that they belong to God. You know, to say this is just some sort of his name is in our minds, I don't know. It just seems to almost kind of cheapen it. I mean, because the Greek word is not en, it's epi. It means upon. It's not in their foreheads, it's on their foreheads. It is a sign of our allegiance and our ongoing service to God, his name. Where we talked about the name of God, it's not just these letters and these sounds and syllables we use. Like, my name is Paul. And those syllables and sounds are the way human beings identify me. There's Paul. There's my name. P-A-U-L. We guys have a big G-O-D on our heads. Well, I'm not so much worried about the name so much as what it means. You know, they will have the identity, the true God, his true name, all his deeds, his works, all that he has done on our behalf is going to be on us. And it'll be on our foreheads as the seal of God was on our foreheads. His name will be on us like those phylacteries as a remembrance and as a sign. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There'll be no nights, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. Doesn't mean that, you know, does it mean the universe is totally changed? Could be. I haven't talked about it much because a lot of it's speculative and stuff, but like, you know, where is God? He's in the heavens, right? And he's also in us, but we don't see him. You know, God is a spirit. And what a spirit is somewhat of a mystery to man. We can't put it in our test tubes and boil it down to its essential parts. It's a non-material thing. And God also is not material, but the Son of God is material. Where is he? He's ascended to heaven and at the right hand of God. They just travel really far so they can't see him anymore? Or are they just beyond the veil, so to speak? Have the veil torn back. The prophet he prayed that his servant could see all the armies of heaven that were there to protect him. The veil was pulled back And the servant was able to observe the armies of heaven, the chariots of the Lord, so to speak, at least in their understanding of whatever that meant. And this whole heavenly kingdom could exist in another dimension, yet still be very near at hand, just outside of, you know, our space, so to speak, in the heavens. And also, but it will be on the earth, I have no doubt, because that's what it says. You know, the city comes down from heaven, from God out of heaven and into the earth. Whether it is in this material world that we understand, or if it's in its own dimension, is something we will see. But the night, there will be no night there in the eternal city with God. When you're with God, there's no night. He lights it constantly. He gives us light. He gives them light. It's not so much that there isn't a sun, but they do not need it. There's no moon to rule the day, yet there are still months. There's no lamp necessary, because God gives light without sun, without moon. Verse 6, and he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. That's been repeated several times. These sayings are faithful and true. These things saith he that is faithful and true, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Once in chapter 3, once in 19, when Jesus, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. There is faithful and true to his promise to return. He's a faithful and true witness, the faithful and true king who comes. And then also it is said, he that sat upon the throne says in chapter 21, write for these words of true and faithful, true and faithful. And this is the fourth time in Revelation, true and faithful. You can rely on this. They are the truth. They're faithful. God will be faithful to his word. I've seen that in my life. It's been sometimes difficult waiting for God. And sometimes difficult in the time between when he does something great in your life and then having to go back and live your life normally without him constantly interceding in a way that really gets you jacked up. Because I don't always constantly feel this like invigorating, powerful surge of power coming through me, or, you know, there are times when you feel more zealous because of his action in your life, and there's other times when you feel it's a struggle. Certainly I do. But he is faithful. We may not be faithful, but God is. He's faithful and true. The things he says are true, and he will be faithful to fulfill them. That's why when I read promises, that it says things like, he has given us these great and precious promises, whereby we may be partakers of the divine nature. And then he says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, godly, and soberly in this present world. And when he says, having therefore, dearly beloved, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I believe when those words come forth out of the prophets and apostles of the Lord, that they're true, and God is faithful to fulfill them. That's why in all my preaching, I'm always very zealous and very straightforward to you, telling you, pursue these things, you will obtain them. And I remember people cautioning me, oh, Paul, you're going to set people up for disappointment. No, I'm not. You're setting them up for disappointment by discouraging them from taking hold on the things that God, who is faithful and true, has promised. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. That means shortly to happen in haste. And I think what it means is that the whole work of this is going to be a quick work. From a perspective of faith, I think that, hey, John didn't mean it was going to happen in short time. Maybe he even thought that. Because it's hard to tell when I said, we got to do this quickly. Like, do it really fast when it's time. When the time comes, it's going to happen very quickly. Events are going to spiral very quickly. You know, as I've gone through life, I remember early in my life when I was a child, you know, a few years seemed like forever. But now, you know, one president comes and then he's gone. Another president comes. I hardly even notice the dude is around. Some people obsess about it. But it won't be long and he'll be gone. You know, 1 year flows into another. I mean, the total time, at least from Revelation, you know, from Daniel they get 7 years, but in Revelation it all sounds like 3.5 years. And I think that the period of the time we're talking about is somewhere short of that. Exactly how much short of that? I don't know. Christ himself said the days were shortened. Does that mean from Daniel or from Revelation? Well, that's speculation, but it will be short enough so that we will not be deceived. And that was the purpose of the shortening, as Christ said. So I'm just trusting that however short it is, it's short enough. It's going to be a quick work. It's going to happen quickly. These are the things that are going to happen quickly. And you got to understand from God's perspectives, it all happens quickly. When you dwell in eternity, the history given of man, from God's perspective, is very short. Now in verse 7 he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." There again, quickly. Tachu, it can mean shortly, that is without delay, soon, or by surprise, suddenly. We always sort of understood Christ coming to be a sort of sudden event. Not that the wise will not see it coming. Not that the we will not know and watch the signs go by. But the world's going to see the same signs. They're not going to understand. Like I said, of Jesus, you know, you can discern the face of the sky, but you don't know the signs of the times. They'll know something's going on, but they're not going to know what it means. The Lord is going to come for them when they least expect it, as a thief. He's not going to come to us as a thief. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "But brethren, you are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. The thief comes to kill and to destroy." Christ is not going to come to us as a thief, but as a husband comes to pick up his long-awaited bride. There's no thiefiness in that. We will be waiting with our lamps burning, ready to go out and meet him. We know he's coming. We'll be expecting him. But the work from start to finish in Revelation, all this work is a short period. No more than 3.5 years. You think about that. As a child, it seemed like a lot. But like I said, as an adult, that seems just like the blink of an eye. It could be even shorter than that. Verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. He said to me, Then saith he to me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Now, my former teacher used to use this verse to say, this angel is saying he was once a human being, he was once a prophet. He's saying, I am also a servant of God. I am of thy brethren the prophets. As I recall, this angel was one of the angels that had the seven last plagues. He said, "I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and I, as far as I can tell, we have not been interrupted by anyone else." The angel helped him measure the city, and then he showed him this, and he showed him the pure river of water of life. He falls down to worship the angel because, you know, he was so overwhelmed with what he had seen. All that supernatural stuff can get to a guy, and he just flat out falls down and starts worshiping at the angel's feet. Just not knowing what to do with himself, seeing these glorious visions. And he's letting him know, "I'm not, you worship God, I'm not anything more than another servant." I mean, I don't think John was thinking of worship. I think he just sort of lost control of himself. And he's saying, "No, I am your fellow servant, of thy brethren the prophets." This is the angel, like I said, it's one of the angels that had the seven last plagues. They are brethren with the prophets. Fellow servants. Angels assisted prophets. Gabriel and Daniel are immediately come to mind. The angel Gabriel delivered all the prophecies to Daniel. Some of them. And in that sense, you could see Gabriel as being one of the brothers of the prophets. So when he says, "I am of your brethren, the prophets," don't necessarily assume that means some sort of earthly prophet from our world. For all I know, the angel might be, I mean, what is an angel but a messenger from God, from his kingdom? I know what happens to man when they die. But this is an angel who had had one of the seven plagues. You know, is this a man who's been resurrected? I don't think so, but I suppose there's some way you could work it out so that it still fits in with the biblical doctrine. It's not a big deal to get all stumbled over. Who was this angel? It's just a sort of issue that people get hung up on. It has so little, very little to do with getting to where we need to go. So let's just let it go. Verse 10. And he saith to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, when I began talking to you about Revelation, I told you I couldn't explain everything in the book of Revelation. And a lot of it is still sealed up. Now here he says, I don't know if I used the term sealed. I'll have to go back and listen. I don't know that I did. I might have been cautious about saying sealed. I know that many prophecies in Daniel are sealed. I don't understand them. But the thing is, while they are not sealed, that doesn't mean you can just understand everything that's in there. That doesn't, just because they're not just sealed up and impossible, that doesn't mean you necessarily get it all. I don't. And the funny thing is that while I've heard guys say that they think everything in here is unsealed, when I listen to him teach, there's lots of stuff they don't explain. And in a sense, when he says, for the time is at hand. Now that's pretty meaningful. Now's the time. I don't wonder if this means that when that time comes, when the time is at hand, the sayings will not be sealed. Or we'll be able to understand it more fully. In the book, he's unsealing the seals that are on a book. And the little book that he's reading, is that this book? What exactly does that mean? Well, as I always say, the most important things we need to know are easily understood on the surface of the Word of God. They're not these deep, dark secrets sealed away from our eyes that we cannot understand. So when I say I can't understand, that doesn't mean I'm saying like, oh, well, it's sealed and you can't. What I mean is, I'm just confessing, I don't understand everything in this book, especially this book. I have some ideas, but I can't necessarily say with authority that I know they're right. God has to give me greater wisdom. As I went through, though, I remember thinking to myself, I thought, I think I understood more than I realized, and more was revealed to me than I thought I knew. So I'm thankful for that. And it gave me a little bit of a mixed feeling about what I had said at the beginning. Because at the beginning, I knew there were things in it that I didn't understand. But as I went through it, I feel like a lot of it was revealed to me. So is there really anything that is sealed? Well, not sealed. But there are still mysteries. There are still mysteries in the book of Revelation. Things that are mysterious. The things which God has prepared for us. His servants shall serve him. What is that service going to be? He doesn't reveal it. See? I'm not saying it's sealed, but just not everything revealed. I can't tell you everything. Because the book doesn't tell everything. But I'll tell you what, the things that are in this book can be understood. And if they're not understood, they will be understood. Because God's Spirit is going to reveal them to us. What he has revealed to us so far, we will remain faithful in. And we will pray that he will reveal the rest of it to us as we continue to study his word. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Several verses ago, I should have mentioned, we kind of moved out of the new heavens and the new earth since about verse 6, and we're entering the closing of the book, where John is being, you know, putting the cap on it. What does this mean? He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Does that mean God doesn't want anyone to repent? Well, I'll tell you what. Seal not the sayings and the prophecy of this book. For the time is at hand. I really think that means that when the time is at hand, the book will be completely revealed to us and we will know. If the time is not at hand, which it has not been, then I would say I ought to stand by what I said, and that I can't understand all of it. And I don't think anyone else does either. But when that time comes, when the time is at hand, I'll tell you what. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. If you ever learn to serve God in the time of peace, when the time of the end comes, it's going to be too late to start figuring it out. The unjust are going to be unjust still. They're going to be the filthy, they're going to be filthy still. You think you're going to be filthy, and then, oh, when the end times come, I'm going to clean up my act. Don't kid yourself. I'll never worship Satan. I'll know it's him. Don't kid yourself. If you're filthy, you'll do filthy things. That's why we strive now. That's why we diligently seek him now, because we don't want to come up to that time when the time is at hand. And then the bridegroom, the call goes forth, the 10 virgins. The bridegroom cometh, and that's the beginning of the tribulation. Oh, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Nay, but go and buy for yourself, lest we do not have enough for ourselves and you. And what's that mean for us? We have to be ready to meet God. And when the trumpets start sounding, you need to be ready. Don't think that after they start sounding, you're going to start getting ready. Is it absolutely too late? Well, in some ways it will be, it's not like a one-way ticket to damnation. I don't think so, because I don't know, because of things we've read, things we've talked about. I don't think it's like necessarily this one-way ticket to damnation, but I certainly don't want to take that ticket, wherever it leads, because it will almost assuredly lead to damnation. Might lead to just the best thing you could hope for is to survive and be subject to the sons of God and the kingdom of God, which is not, you're going to be ruled with a rod of iron. You know, how much fun is that going to be? Probably not much. Certainly we consider that after 1,000 years it leads to a rebellion. Are those men going to be very thankful to be in the kingdom? I don't know. But you live filthy, you live unjustly. Don't expect when this starts off that you're suddenly going to be, I'm just going to reform then. I say that because I used to have that kind of mentality. It's like, well, yeah, I'm drinking a lot now, but if I see the signs start out and if an Antichrist appears, well, I'm sure going to put the bottle down then. No, it's not going to work that way. Could God do it? Oh, yeah, he could. He could deliver you right then. He could say, and now that this has happened, I will deliver you. But see, what they're doing is they're counting on themselves to get serious. They're counting on their own power to suddenly, at that time, like, oh, now I'm going to get serious. You're looking to yourself to sort of pull your bootstraps up, and now you're going to get serious about God. Now that you've seen the signs. But what's really going to happen is, when that overwhelming power comes through, it's going to run you down. It's going to make a mess out of you. So, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. If you're righteous and holy, if you've learned of Christ, when those days come, you will remain righteous and holy. You will endure the temptations. You will escape the hour of temptation, because it's not even going to be tempting for you. Just like when I walk by the liquor aisle, or when, you know, someone left a bottle of wine at my house over Christmas. Man, that thing just, I never touched it. I even gave myself permission to drink it. I said, I think I'll have a glass of that later. Later never came. You know? It didn't have any effect on me. Just not tempting. And I'm very thankful for that. But I'm telling you, that's how it is. When that time comes, you who have diligently sought the Lord, and you filled your lamps with oil as he commanded. It's not like you're broke. Your father is the richest being in the universe. You can have all the oil you want. He has promised it to you. He just wants you to take a hold of it. But you listen to my studies, he has put it in your heart to take a hold of it. That's what's so beautiful. He has put it in your heart so that you would have the wisdom to take hold of this. And he is guiding and shepherding you so that you will be in a place that if those events should come on you in your lifetime, you will be ready to stand. And if not, you will die and obtain a glorious resurrection in Christ. So that's beautiful. And you have lived a life that would be, it's fulfilling for me to seek those things of the kingdom and see them happening to me. As Peter taught, you know, when these things be in you abound, you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. And that's why he said, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. I want to be sure. I like seeing things happen that tell me God is active in my life. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So I also mentioned that one of the ways I say Christ comes quickly is, like I said a few moments ago, you will die. When you die as a Christian, and God has carried you through to the end for salvation, you obtain that resurrection. That's just a few years away. Jesus Christ will return in your lifetime, just right at the end. We will die, and the next thing we're going to know is the resurrection. There he is. So for relative time, to all generations, he comes quickly. When he finally comes, it'll be, we'll all have felt like we just lived and boom, there he was. He has his reward to give every man according as his work shall be. Not according to the works of the law, at least for us. For them that are without, yeah, he's going to judge them by his standards of righteousness. His judgments are going to be there, and their conscience also witnessing against them. We are going to be judged by our works as well, because we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus under good works. We are his workmanship. That's why we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we don't appear at the white throne judgment. That's why we obtain salvation, because we are his work. So every man receives according to his work, the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his grace, the grace that taught us to walk a certain way, the grace that taught us to believe in the promises of God, the grace that taught us to persist and diligently seek those promises until we obtain them, the grace that gave us the wisdom to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the grace that made us hungry and thirsty after righteousness so that we pursued it. All those works happening in us by grace. There's nothing we can do to earn God's grace. But God's grace gives us everything. All those desirable things. All those things promised. And it's such a shame the way so many Christians just really don't understand what great riches they have in Christ. And you go into churches and what are they preaching about? Earthly things. Earthly things. They mind earthly things. And they rob people of what their inheritance ought to be. We'll see what we can do. We will see what we can do about that. Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I often muse that, you know, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than than John the Baptist. We say, well, wow, the least in the kingdom. Well, Jesus is first and last. He is the least. He is the servant of all. And Lord of all. He that is greatest among you must become your servant. You know, speaking of himself, he is the greatest and the least. Because he served all. He gave his life a ransom for many. He subjected himself to the most humiliating sort of torture and death. That we might inherit his inheritance. Which it was his by right, but is ours by grace and adoption. We have no right. Except that he declares it so. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. But we don't have the right to his inheritance, except that we by his, you know, are we worthy of God? No. But he makes us worthy. Do we have the right? No, but he gives us the right. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Well, there's what, number one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, with all thy strength. Number two, thou shalt not make thee any graven image. Go down the list of the Ten Commandments. Is that the commandments he means? I say no. The Old Testament is filled with commandments and laws which are nailed to the cross. This is his commandment, that ye should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what John had said in his epistles. You think that's any different here? Believe on his name. Jesus. No. No. Believe on the one who walked on the water, who spoke the words you read in the Sermon on the Mount, the one who raised from the dead, the one who sent forth an apostle named Paul, who spoke all the things concerning him that were true, who taught us all this grace and all this knowledge that we might obtain the promises of God in Christ. All that, it comes together. Follow him. Do his command. If you believe on him, you will follow him. If you believe on him, you're going to want to know what he says. It's just like I said before with worship God. Worship God. Well, what's that mean? I worship you. No. It's like some dude lately was telling me, oh, bless you. He didn't mean it sincerely, but he's like, bless you. He'd just gotten done calling me the devil. And then he wanted to sort of throw a little sugar on top to show how righteous he was. You know, blessing his enemies. Like, no, no, no. You don't say bless you to bless people. You bless people by doing things for them that bless them. Like James taught. James is very wise, the Lord's brother. He said, hey, you tell someone be warm and filled, but you don't give them the necessary things to be warm and filled, like food, clothing. You say to someone, bless you, but you don't bless them. All you do is take. All you do is hurt. All you do is rob. All you do is blaspheme and curse. To bless someone is to do good to them. That's how you bless someone. Bless you. Thank you. Thank you for your empty words. And not to say it's not nothing wrong with telling someone bless you, but you got to understand that if there's not something more behind it, it's kind of empty. You know, it can be kind of an empty thing. Like you're saying, like, yeah, God bless you. Because I sure won't, you know, right? In fact, the way I do blessing is by, I basically pass it off on God all the time. You know, like I tell God, hey, God, this guy Johnny needs a blessing. I could bless him, but I don't think I will. Why don't you do it? It's empty. But bless you. And then maybe you do something that blesses them. Give them a word of encouragement. Even an encouraging word, you know, besides just bless you, you could say something that's meaningful. I really love that thing you did or whatever. You know, people when they get specific, it becomes more of a blessing because it lifts them up. Just bless you, though. It's kind of an empty saying. It sort of got off on a tractor, but it does say, blessed are they that do his commandments. We are blessed when we do his commandments. It's a blessing to us. Doing his commandments blesses us. We should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. It does say that. But the commandments of God in Christ are not the same as they were in the Old Testament. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to wear fringes on your garments. You don't have to wear phylacteries. You don't have to follow the dietary restrictions that the Israelites did. All that stuff was nailed to the cross. And yes, even the Ten Commandments. Because if they're not, we're all still damned. But you do have to do things that were not required of them. To be temperate in all things. Temperate in all things? Yep. Temperate in all things. Patience. Godliness. There was no commandment, thou shalt be godly. No, you worship God, you did your duty, you kept these commandments, you know. You had a semblance of righteousness based on the outward appearance. That's what the law helped you do, and they still couldn't do that. It did not speak sufficiently to the heart, though there were commandments that did speak to the heart. But not sufficiently that men could not make loopholes. Well, in Christ there are no loopholes, so to keep the commandments of Christ is a very tall order beyond that which is expected in the Old Testament. For instance, people always get on about the Sabbath. In fact, when they talk about the commandments, that's almost always the one they want you to keep. They want you to keep the Sabbath, usually on Saturday. And what is it? What does that entail? They just want you to be in church. But the truth is, in Christ, the commandment of the Sabbath is much more strict. It's like I said about worship God. What does he want? What does he say? What am I to do? What can I do to please the one I idolize? What is, I worship him, so what does he want me to do? So to truly rest in God, I want to rest in God. I want to do the work of God. I want to do the will of God. I want to hear from God. Is that something just for one day when you should cease from your own labors and from your own pursuit of covetousness? God only asked it of them of one day, but in Christ he opened it up so that we could seek to know him and endeavor to do his will and rest in him every single day. And cease our own labors. Cease our own covetous pursuits of worldly gain and of sensual pleasure. See, that's a much taller order. Can you do that every day? Because I tell you, they say Saturday is the men ought to do these things, yet on Saturday, they do them not. They're just sitting in church. That's not the Sabbath. Not in Christ. You've heard of old times, it was said, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. But I say to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Whosoever does not take up their cross and follow me. Christ asked much more of us than just to sit around on one particular day. By the Spirit, and according to the Spirit, and according to the wisdom given us in the time that we live, what is God calling us to do? Is he calling us right now to sell everything we have? Well, we're also called to take care of our families. But if the time came and God led me that way in the Spirit, I would have to do it, or I would fail. But God would give you the strength to do whatever he requires of you at the time. Have faith in him. He's merciful, long-suffering. You know, brothers get overtaken in faults all the time. But let's not take that for granted. Let's rather strive that we may enter in at the straight gate. For straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to life. That's right here in chapter 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. May enter in through the gates into the city, the straight gates. Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to life. And few there be that find it. Few there be that find the way in. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those, there's in the city and out of the city. You're in the city as you're part of that bride. Out of the city, you're not. And all humans who are not are out. Cast into outer darkness, as it is said. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Yet at the same time it says, in the new heavens and the new earth which I will make, as they shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. There is a certain finality for the wicked. They are out. In the city is life everlasting. Christ hath brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. Some people don't understand that. Some people believe in Greek philosophy, which teaches that man is immortal. The man has an innately immortal soul. But the scriptures in Timothy chapter 6 verse 16 say that God only has immortality. God is the only one who is by nature immortal. Why do you think he set the sword, the flaming sword, to guard the way and the cherubims, to guard the way to the tree of life? Lest they should eat it and live forever. And why is it restored here at the new heavens and the new earth? Man doesn't need it if man is immortal, but man is not immortal. We are mortal. We must put on immortality. Not merely our bodies, but our souls. God can destroy both soul and body in hell. And I have seen nothing in this book of Revelation that leads me to believe anything else. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Remember chapter 2 and 3. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Interesting, the root and offspring. Reminds me of the beginning and the end. I am the root, the branch, the offspring. He was of us, I mean of mankind. Through David, he became a man. Born of woman. He is the bright and morning star, which is interesting, interesting terminology. He is called the bright and morning star. Whereas at one time, Lucifer, which actually means morning star, that was a name associated with the devil, the morning star. See, the false morning star, but he was like a bright star, a bright thing in the world. But the true star is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the Bride. That's us, the Bride. We are the Bride. We say, come. We call to our brethren, come. Him that heareth, say it, come. Let us all come. Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. To the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2. Like I said, are you athirst? Let him that is athirst come. Come. Drink. Live. You are called. So receive it. Believe it. And continue in it. And your calling election will be manifest to you. God has called you. You thirst for righteousness. You are called. You thirst for life. You're called. You can take of the water of life freely. You don't have to do anything to obtain this. As far as there's no prerequisites, his grace and mercy will do it to you. He will put it in your heart to seek everything you need. Just like when they built the temple, to the men who would design the things, he put it into their hearts to know just how it should be done. So he teaches us just how it should be done. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's a few verses there that I've seen abused quite a bit, especially by people who are really attached to the King James, and I'm attached to the King James, but there are other decent translations,
and some not so decent. The NIV comes to mind.
I just like it because it's more elegant, really, than any of them. It's more beautiful. What people don't understand is that even in King James' day, people didn't talk like this. This is formal, poetic, a very formal and poetic way of speaking. And there's more than just that to it, though. There's good reasons. Yes, there are things, translation errors. Obviously, we've learned a lot since the time when the King James translators translated. But in many ways, a lot of those modern translations are plagued with a desire to sort of make a more palatable translation or to make interpretations of things for people. But, and yeah, some of that could come close to this, no doubt, no doubt. Some of that work is definitely a very dangerous business when you start eliminating things from the Word. But the thing is, like, let's say if you were to take this too wooden and literal, you could just basically say, well, Paul, you've been making a commentary on Revelation. You've added to the Word. You've added your words to the Word. And I heard you just mention in the, previous part where the word manner in verse 2 was added by the translators, but I think it belongs there. I think they were inspired of God. I think you're taking away from the Word. Or what about saying that the translators, they added the word manner there? Here's the thing. Is that no one is altering the text of Revelation. Like, the original text in Greek is not being changed. Now, they're translating it, or I'm reading it and explaining it, but I'm not changing it for all time, trying to alter the message. You know, like, that would be like early on, you know, getting hold of the early copies, trying to collect them all and to change things. There's no changing being done in any of this. I mean, they make a bad translation, they make a bad translation. But that's not the same as changing the Word of God. The manuscripts and the codexes exist. They're out there. They can be cross-checked. There are thousands of copies. They're not actually changing the Word. At this point, it's all permanent. I mean, I got Greek New Testaments. No one's going to be able to, like, just change it on us and take away from the words or add to them. That means someone trying to slip stuff into the text to change it or to remove verses. So this curse is on people trying to alter history, so to speak, trying to tamper with John's writing, like to tamper with it. So that when you would open up your Bible, like verse 17 or let's say verses 18 and 19, let's say you just open up your Bible and it wasn't there anymore because they had excised it from the text. They'd gotten it out. And that's the way I take this. It refers to people trying to systematically or through subtlety, trying to alter the text of the Bible to prevent people from having the truth. And here's the thing, is through all the years that the scriptures were copied and by hand, you know, comparing with the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the many, many copies, it is the most well-attested book on the earth. We have so many copies and very, very little has changed. Almost nothing of significance. Very little significant change. Most of the things people argue about are like the equivalent of like, you know, a word got maybe one letter off and so it ended up being sort of one misspelling caused it to be, you know, instead of pats, it's pots or something like that. You know, it's just a little mistake like that. But a lot of times, you know, those have been detected. Now, how much is that going to change it? Well, if over the past couple thousand years it hasn't changed much, it probably didn't change much from the beginning. But there it is. It's a warning. Do not add unto these things. My opinions, my words, my teachings, it's mine. I'm not adding to the Word of God. I'm just adding the Word of God to what I say. What I say, I'm backing up with the Word. I'm not changing the Word. I'm not adding to it. I'm not taking away. It's a totally different thing. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That is what men have hoped for centuries and for several millennia now. And it can be frustrating at times with people always saying, oh yeah, we're in the end times, but we're not yet. Even so, come Lord Jesus, we look for it to happen. He will come. For us who have faith, He will come. We go to the grave. From that moment, we will know nothing until the resurrection. The grace of our Lord. I talked a lot about the grace in this final chapter. I'm not going to touch on it anymore. Usually when I see the word grace, I take that as an opportunity to really dig into it. But I'm going to just let it sit, let it lie. We've talked about it. The grace of Jesus Christ be with you. I've tried to bring it to you. I try to bring it to you in all my teachings, to bring you the grace of God, to bring it home to you so you can understand, so you can lay hold on it. So you who are thirsty might have whereof to drink, or to know that you can drink. You can drink freely. Yes, eternal life in the world to come, but even now, you know, God is teaching us, the grace of God is teaching us to live a certain way. So that when those times come, we will be righteous, so we can be righteous still. We will be holy, so we can be holy still. We do not want to be among those who are filthy, because they will remain filthy still. Nor among those who are unjust, because their injustice will pursue them, and no doubt multiply, just as the righteousness of the righteous will probably multiply as well, Because as the challenges to our righteousness come forward, as the challenges to our purity, to our holiness, as those challenges increase during that great time and we stand true and our faithful God is faithful to us and keeps us in all that, the glory is increased. So, amen.